comments for leading us in our worship through music. Would you pray with me, please? Gracious Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for those who have led us in our singing. We pray that our hearts and our minds have truly been focused on you and on your glory, on your majesty. Now as we turn to your word, we pray that our hearts and minds would continue to be focused on you as you speak to us. Help us to hear. Help us to hear with discernment. And may we not be hearers only, but doers of your word as well. Thank you for your grace in our lives through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the New Testament Epistle of Jude, the next to the last book of the Bible, just after the Apostle John's three little epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and just before the same Apostle John's apocalyptic writing, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The letter or epistle of Jude consists of only one chapter, 25 verses. So typically when referencing particular passages in this book, we don't say, for example, Jude 1:20. We just say Jude 20. So don't listen for a chapter, just listen for a verse number, and you'll know that it's all in the same chapter. I mentioned John's three epistles. Each of John's three epistles that precede Jude's epistle emphasize the centrality of the truth. The centrality of the truth. For example, we read in 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice what? The truth. The truth. 1 John 2:3 and 4, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 3:19 and 20, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And then in 2 John, which is a one-chapter epistle or letter, or one-chapter book, like much like our text in Jude, 2 John verses 1 and 2, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will abide with us forever. 2 John 4, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And finally, 3 John, verses 1 to 4, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. All three of John's marvelous letters emphasize the truth. The truth that is essential to justification, the truth that is essential to sanctification, that's essential to glorification. In fact, the whole relationship that we have to God in all of its fullness is based on truth. We hear the truth, we understand the truth, we believe the truth, we assent to the truth, we live the truth, we learn the truth, we proclaim the truth. In his high priestly prayer recorded in John 17, Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. It is the word of God that saves. It's the word of God that sanctifies. It gives us the hope of glory. God's truth, therefore, is of infinite value. He has revealed his truth, his saving truth, throughout the millennia. Starting with the revelation that a true one would come and would crush the serpent's head and provide true salvation from sin and from death and from hell. The unfolding of the message of the truth is the real story of Scripture. And because of its great value, truth has always been under attack. It's always been under attack. Satan has done everything he could to obliterate the truth, to cover the truth, to hide the truth, to twist the truth, to bring about lies, to bring about deception. One way or another, the truth has always been under attack. There are sad, sad eras of time throughout the history of God's redeemed people, both Israel and the church, when those who claimed to be the people of God abandoned the truth. They lost heart for the truth. They lost interest in the truth. They failed to contend or fight for the truth. Satan has long been engaged in battle against God, long been engaged in battle against God's truth, employing both demons and men and women in that battle. And he has been most effective in his battle against the truth when men and women in his employ are in some way associated with the truth. In other words, the deadliest assaults against the truth come from the inside. This is what's called the apostasy. Apostasy. Apostasy is a falling away. It's a withdrawal. It's a defection. It's an abandonment of the faith. And in this context, we're going to be looking at in Jude, it is a defection from God's truth. And Satan's most effective attacks on the truth of God come from those people who claim to know and even claim to believe the truth. You see, the greatest assaults against truth don't come from the outside, they come from the inside. They come from apostates, from defectors who name the name of Christ, or at least at one time they named the name of Christ, but now they are enemies of Christ. Who once affirmed their trust and their belief in God, who affirmed the scriptures even, but in reality they have become enemies of the scriptures. And they're on the inside. Notice verse 4. It says, "For certain people have crept in unannounced, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." And then in verses 12 and 13, "And these are blemishes on your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted." Verse 13, "Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." These individuals are on the inside. They are particularly dangerous because they bring such devastating corruption from their position, from their posture inside the church. And this writer, Jude, is concerned about this issue. He's concerned about the most dangerous corruption that can occur against the truth, corruption that comes from the inside. This is not to say, of course, that the long war against God and the long war against his truth does not come from the outside of the church, for it certainly does. Comes from every false religious system on the planet. Apostle Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 10 about the strongholds and arguments and lofty opinions and disobedience. So yes, the long war against God and his truth has certainly been waged by those outside of the church, outside of the truth. But the most formidable attacks on the truth have and do come from the inside. The greatest threat always comes from traitors, from defectors, from spies who are trusted but are really working for the enemy. And the writer Jude is concerned about this issue, and he wants his readers to be concerned as well. He wants his original first century readers, and us, his 21st century readers, to be the defenders against such defectors. So the call to us comes in verse 3 of this epistle. Verse 3, "Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Apparently Jude started out writing a letter in which he wanted to talk about salvation. What better thing to talk about, right? He wanted to talk about salvation, a positive, upbeat letter, a letter in which he was going to celebrate with them the wonders of their common salvation. But somewhere along the way, his desire was interrupted. He says, "I found it necessary to write." And we can assume that this is a Holy Spirit-inspired necessity. He found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith. This Greek verb translated contend or earnestly contend is the term from which our English word agonize comes. It's a transliteration, actually. Agonize. It means to fight, to struggle, to battle, to give great effort, to give great exertion. And Jude wants his readers to battle mightily, to powerfully struggle, to contend earnestly for the faith. the faith being the body of objective biblical truth. And so Jude says basically, I had some other things that I wanted to talk about. I wanted to write you a positive letter, but I felt the necessity to write a letter under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit to engage you in the battle, to engage you in the fight, in the struggle, in the war against the faith, against the body of truth we know as the Christian faith. You know, throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus teaching the truth. In the book of Acts, the many epistles that follow, Peter, James, Paul teach the truth. They promote it, they uphold it, they defend the faith. In these three epistles, John writes, you've got to be aware. We've already noticed, you've got to be aware of what this truth is. You've got to hold to the truth, what the true doctrine is all about Jesus Christ. You've got to hold to the true standard of what a believer really is. You've got to live the truth. You've got to love the truth. You've got to walk in the truth. And then the book of Revelation, John shows that you've got to do that. You've got to keep doing that until Jesus comes. And drop right in between all this other stuff about truth, all there, is this little epistle of Jude. It's not an accident that it's there. God put it there intentionally. I think you're going to see that as we go along, why it's here. Jude comes in, and in fact, he says, don't expect it to be easy. Don't expect it to be easy. Don't expect it to be easy, because before Jesus comes, the truth is going to suffer immense and restless and escalating assault. It's going to get worse and worse. And if we were to back away a bit and get a glimpse of the big New Testament picture, we see the beginning of the church age described in the Acts of the Apostles. The end of the church age is dealt with in Jude, which some have referred to as the Acts of the Apostates. You got the Acts of the Apostles in Acts, and you got the Acts of the Apostates in Jude. The book of Acts describes the action and the teaching of men of God through whom Christ had begun to build the church. The book of Jude, the last epistle, relates the actions and the teachings of apostates who will do everything that they can to destroy the truth until the end of the church. Jude is the only book in the Bible that is entirely devoted to discussing apostasy all the way out to the end of the church age. The whole issue, of course, isn't new to the New Testament. So let's take a quick tour of some of the New Testament teachings on this matter. Keep a marker, if you would, in Jude text. But turn back to the book of Matthew, beginning with Matthew chapter 7. I just want to look quickly at a number of scriptures here this morning. Matthew chapter 7, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And consider, for example, Jesus' warning found in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus is preaching, he's teaching, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And verse 16 begins this way, you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus knew something. He knew that these false prophets were already around. He knew that they would come in the future against the truth of the gospel. Turn forward to Matthew 16, if you would please. Matthew chapter 16. And we'll look at verses 11 and 12. Matthew 16, verses 11 and 12. Jesus, again, is speaking. Matthew 16, verse 11. He says, how is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, verse 12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus knew that these men were around. And Jesus is saying here, these men appear to represent me. They appear to be a part of the kingdom of God. They appear to be the very spokesmen and teachers of divine truth. Beware, he said, their influence corrupts. And going over to chapter 24, where we find what is called the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24 and verse 24. Jesus says this, for false Christs and false prophets. Matthew 24, 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Jesus warned that a time was coming when false Christs, phony messiahs, and false prophets would come on the scene, some even with great signs and wonders, so as even to mislead the elect, if possible. Jesus warned that they were already around. They're here. Beware of them. Moving on into the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, if you would please. Consider the Apostle Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders regarding the same thing that Jesus warned about. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 29. Acts 20 and verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, Paul is speaking to these elders from Ephesus, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. The danger is always greater if the enemy can get inside the camp. That's when the greatest danger can be done, the greatest damage can be done, and often unnoticed until it's too late. So Paul gives this counsel just prior to that warning. Jump back to verse 28. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Paying careful attention to the flock, properly shepherding the body of Christ, the church of God, includes something. It includes being aware of the savage spiritual wolves who want to infiltrate the church, who want to destroy the church. And then in the epistles, 1 Timothy, if you would please, chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Notice Paul's warning to Timothy, beginning with 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. The later times Paul refers to here. Now that the promised Messiah has come, the promised Messiah has come and he's gone for the first time, there will be those who through their constant and their hypocritical mind have seared their own consciences. They no longer sense or feel any guilt or any shame for the wrong that they do. They're going to come into the church with demonic intentions and devilish doctrines. They claim to be in the faith, but they are not. They're hypocrites who use and abuse believers. Timothy, Paul writes, you must counter this. You must fight this. And how? How is he to counter these attacks on the church? Look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. He says to Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with the irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Verse 9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now verse 11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Verse 15, practice these things, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Timothy, defend the truth. Timothy, watch out for the phonies, for the false prophets. How do I do that, Paul? Go to the Word. Be faithful in the Word, in your own life and in the proclamation of the Word. Paul engages Timothy in a spiritual battle for truth. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he brings up the same matter. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you would, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, but understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. What kind of difficulty? For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Hey, they have all kinds of degrees in higher education. I'm not against higher education. I spent a lot of years in the classroom. I hope I continue to learn. I'm not against higher education, but a lot of these people have a lot of degrees in higher education. They claim to be theologians and teachers. They say that they have the true knowledge of God. Some of these men oppose the truth. They have depraved minds, and they reject the truth. Not only does Paul warn about these things, but James and Peter warn as well. I'm going to turn there now, but the entire second chapter of, and most of the third chapter of 2 Peter deal with the false prophets, deal with false teachers. We'll be using 2 Peter really as a parallel text during our study of Jude from time to time. Take a look again at 1 John, if you would. John's epistles, we'll look at those. We noted some of this earlier, but I want you to see it as well. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1, test the spirits. Don't believe everything you hear. How about 2 John? 2 John, verses 7 and 8. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Watch yourselves, John says. Watch yourselves. And of course, the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, they speak of false teachers that have infiltrated the church. They literally get into the church and they corrupt the church. They corrupted the church at Pergamos. They corrupted the church of Thyatira. They corrupted the church of Sardis. They corrupted the church of Laodicea. Remember, they're the ones that are neither hot nor cold. God says, I'm going to spit you out. What do you think to do with you? What had happened? False teachers got in. Corrupted. All the way to the end of the church age, churches are going to have to battle for the truth. And the most formidable war against the truth is going to come from the inside. Jesus pretty much summarized the whole issue when he asked a question. We find that question in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, verse 8. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Wow, that's an amazing question when you think about it. Now, did Jesus know the answer to that question? Of course he did. But you know, the world had been waiting for centuries for the incarnate truth to arrive. The world had been waiting since the fall for God to send the true one that he had promised. I mentioned it earlier in Genesis 3:15. The Messiah is going to come. The Redeemer is going to come. Finally, the truth comes. The living truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes. And he proclaims the gospel truth, and the saving truth, the long-awaited freeing truth. And their immediate reaction? Rejection. Came to his own. Oh, they were astonished at first. Like the day when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth, Luke, or John chapter 7, and he spoke, and the response of the people was, wow, we've never heard anybody speak like this before. But keep reading. Keep reading. By the time you get to the end of chapter 8, you know what they're doing? They're picking up stones to stone him. Same people. Point is this, even before his life ends, Jesus sees and predicts the direction that things are going, and he asks, when I come back, will I find any faith? Will I find any faith? The battle for the truth has been an exceedingly difficult battle. The Apostle Paul looks ahead as he has this to say to the Thessalonian believers, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, final day, unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. I see this as a prediction of an antichrist who will come and establish himself as the one who has all the answers. And I was listening to news the other day. One of the commentators actually made the statement, what we need is for someone to come and take control of the situation. Really? Yeah. But that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen, Paul says, until the rebellion comes first. Until the rebellion comes first. The rebellion, or the falling away, the apostasy. It occurs before the Antichrist steps into the scene during the time of tribulation. Jesus knew it was coming. Paul knew it was coming. Peter knew it was coming. And Jude says, it's here. It's here. Look again at verse 4. Jude, verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny not only our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus says false prophets will come. Peter says false prophets will come. Paul says false prophets will come. Jude says false prophets have come. They're here. And when they were here when Jude wrote, they're here now too. And they're worse than ever. Because evil men, 2 Timothy 3:13, grow worse and worse. The apostasy, the falling away from the faith, escalates. The longer Christianity exists in the world, the more corrupt it gets on the inside. It's not true biblical Christianity. It really isn't. But it is the people who say that they are a part of true biblical Christianity. Everything and everyone from the sacramental, sacerdotal kind of religions of works that call themselves Christians to the ugly, corrupting, damning influence of liberal theology. It might be a so-called search for the historical Jesus or the television con men who do what they do for money. If it's done in the name of Christianity, but it is not true biblical Christianity, it is a part of the corrupting apostasy that Jude warns about. And he says it's here, and the truth is at stake. He says it's here, the truth is at stake. You and I need to join in with those who would contend for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints, for all the saints. And so Jude's little epistle, the short letter that bears his name, is about apostasy. And he covers a lot of material. A lot of material. He talks about Satan, he talks about Adam, he talks about Cain, he talks about Enoch, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, he talks about Balaam and Moses and the rebellion of Korah. And Jude kind of sweeps across the history of the spiritual war, and he does so, I think, to help us understand in a condensed fashion what God is doing. Maybe we could call this Cliff Notes on apostasy. Remember those things? Some of you little yellow and black books, Cliff Notes. Cliff Notes on the long war against God and his truth. Contemporary Christianity, 21st century Christianity is literally crammed full of pretenders who assault the truth. Paul characterizes these pretenders with some strong words, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, as those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. You see, herein lies the true severity of apostasy. Herein lies the true severity. Here's the real problem. You can't be saved apart from the truth. You can't be saved apart from the truth. What Paul say? Those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. You can't be saved apart from the truth. You can't be saved apart from objective, specific, biblical truth. Not just this subjective, kind of accept what you want, wish you... No, it's truth. We find it in the Word. It's specific. It's objective. It's right there. Black and white for you, for me. And you can't be saved without that truth. A so-called gospel that denies biblical truth is an inadequate gospel. And an inadequate gospel doesn't save anybody. That's the danger. Believing the wrong thing about Jesus or the wrong thing about salvation does not save anybody. Apostates not only don't believe the truth, they refuse to love the truth. In other words, they hate the truth. They say they believe when they don't really do. Now let's go back to our text of Jude and read that first verse again. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called, loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Biblical scholars believe that Jude was probably written a few years after Peter wrote his second epistle, most of which, as we already mentioned, is devoted to teaching on apostasy, to the exposing of false teaching. While we don't know to whom 2 Peter was written, from all appearances, Jude is sort of a sequel written to the same group of people. We don't know who for sure Peter wrote to, but it appears that Jude is writing to the same people. The two books are closely related. Peter says, get ready, it's coming. Get ready, the mockers, the scoffers, the false teachers will come. Now turn back a couple of pages to 2 Peter, not far back in your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter 2 verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Just as there were false prophets among the Jews in the Old Testament era, there will be false teachers among the Christians in the New Testament era, the church age. It is believed that Peter wrote prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, which was in AD 70. So Peter probably wrote in about AD 68. He wrote during the early years of the church. Jesus had been gone for 35 plus years. Churches had been planted, and Peter is warning the false teachers are going to come. They came in the past, just like the false prophets came in the Old Testament era. The false teachers are going to come in the New Testament era. They're going to come. They're going to secretly induce destructive heresies. You see, that's what false teachers do. They infiltrate. They come in. They corrupt the seminaries where the preachers are trained. You know the big Ivy League schools that you read about? Harvard and Yale? You know what they were originally? You know what they trained originally? Pastors for the gospel. That's what they did. What happened? False teachers got in. Corrupt. They corrupt the seminaries. They corrupt the Christian institutions where the work of the gospel is carried out. They corrupt the literature that goes into the hands of the congregations. They get into the church. They do whatever they can inside the church to destroy the truth. Look again at 1 Peter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. You get that? The way of truth. Remember, without the truth, there's no salvation. The way of truth is blasphemed. The way of truth will be maligned. Truth is at the heart of this issue. Truth is at the heart of apostasy. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Peter says they're coming. They're coming. And then he goes on in chapter 3 to describe their coming in pretty graphic manner. Point is this, Peter's writing about 68, 69, he says they're going to come. And then Jude writes close to the same period, just a little while after that, maybe just before the destruction of Jerusalem in 87, he says they're here, they've arrived. Peter says false teachers are coming, scoffers of the truth are coming, Jude says they're here. Beloved, you and I need to be aware of this. You and I cannot, must not accept everything from everybody who says they are a Christian or a Christian teacher or a Christian theologian simply because they say so. We cannot do that. We must not do that. What is predicted in 2 Peter is fulfilled in Jude. The battle for the truth continues to this very day. You and I are called by the same Holy Spirit that called Jude, through the writer Jude, to contend for the faith, which means that this little epistle has high value for you. It has high value for me today. As serious as the apostasy was in Jude's day, it's certainly more serious today. If for no other reason, that it's accumulated over all the centuries since the time has gone. It has grown to massive proportions in the 21st century. For example, in Jude's day, there was no massive system of Roman Catholicism. You say you're going to name names? Uh-huh. There's no massive system of Roman Catholicism, a system that denies at its very core salvation to be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In Jude's day, there was no proliferation of quasi-Christian heretical cults like Christian Science, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, even Seventh-day Adventism. In Jude's day, there was no development of theological liberalism, the driving force that comes behind mainline denominations like Presbyterian Church USA, United Methodist Church, United Church of Christ, that in reality deny such things as the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. Oh, their doctrinal statements don't say that. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the depravity of man. They deny the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. In Jude's day, there was no mass of fake and phony Christian quote-unquote teachers who had reached the proportions of influence that those today have in television and radio literature. It's difficult to imagine that Jude would have ever conceived what you and I are experiencing. Namely, an apostate Christianity sweeping the world. Interestingly, Jude's description of these false teachers is not doctrinal. He doesn't spend any time on their theological lies. He doesn't point out that they say this and they believe, but they believe this, and they say they believe this, but they don't really. He doesn't say, well, here's what the apostates believe, and here's why they're wrong. Here's what they believe over here, and here's why they're wrong. He doesn't do that. And he couldn't do that and cover all the error, because as soon as one heresy is dealt with, there's a new one that props up. I read some years ago a man who was having trouble writing a book on the contemporary heresies of the modern day church. He said his problem was he couldn't finish the book. And when he was asked why not, he says, because as soon as I've dealt with the last heresy, a new one shows up. You can't ever get done. Jude does not get into the doctrines behind the apostates, but he does talk about the lies of those apostates. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 4 of our text again, Jude 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They are ungodly. They pervert grace into sensuality or licentiousness. In other words, they live lavish, sinful, sensual lives, and they say it's all under grace. They deny the Master and the Lord Jesus Christ, refusing to live under the dominating lordship of Christ. Verse 6. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. These people are like the angels who did not stay. That's what he compares them to. Fallen angels. Verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. They are like the sexually immoral, unnatural homosexuals of God of Sodom and Gomorrah, whom God destroyed by fire. That's how he's talking about these false teachers. Verse 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. They're like Cain, they're like Balaam, they're like Korah of Old Testament infamy. And then in verse 12, he says, and they are blemishes on your love feast. They are feasts as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter destruction has been reserved forever. Verse 14. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Verse 16. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Jude never talks about the doctrine. He just says you can tell who they are by how they live. Remember what Jesus said as well in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15? He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And then in Matthew 7, 20, he says, you will recognize them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their lives and the ministry, what their lives and their ministries produce. Bad doctrine is implied, yes, but it's not described. Apostates are typically too subtle to openly proclaim false doctrine, but eventually their lives and their ministries are going to produce something that is less than biblical truth. And we don't know to whom or about whom Jude wrote. We just don't know. He says, look at their lives. Look at what they produce in the long run. It will be corrupt to the core. Verses 18 and 19. They said to you in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. These are people that are driven by their own ungodly passions, sex, materialism, power, fame, prestige, money, whatever it is. So, beloved, this is an extremely important epistle. It's important for you. It's important for me. We are called to engage in contending for the faith. We are called to expose apostasy, and in doing so, expose apostates. We are called to be defenders of the faith. This is a calling to war. This is a calling to spiritual war. Well, before we conclude this morning, let's take a look at that writer Jude for a moment. Jude is a Greek form of the word, the Hebrew name Judah. Another Greek form is Judas, and of course, the name Judas carries, what, extremely negative connotations, right? I don't know anybody named Judas. I have a grandson named Jude. Jude is such a strong, I've never heard anybody named Judas, but isn't it fascinating that God in his wonderful grace chose a man that had the same name to write the epistle on apostasy that is illustrated by the greatest apostate of all time, Judas Iscariot. This Jude is a vastly different man, however. He's a servant. He's a bondservant. We're told in verse 1 of Jesus Christ. I like that. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That means he's a slave to the Lord. And he's also the brother of James. So just who is this Jude? Well, there's several men named Jude or Judas or Judah in the New Testament. Two of them are apostles. One is Judas Iscariot, and the other is designated as Judas, not Iscariot. What a way to be designated, okay? There are others in Acts 9. There was a Judas of Damascus who assisted Ananias in finding Saul after his conversion. Judas Barsabbas, who according to Acts 15, was one of the leading men in the early church. This Jude is none of those. This Jude is the brother of James. He says, brother James. This James, it is believed, is the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother, to be more precise. While Mary was the mother of Jesus, both Joseph and Mary were parents to James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, according to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, which, by the way, destroys the Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Destroys it. It's got brothers. It's got sisters. This Judas is the brother of James, making them both half-brothers, if you will, of the Lord. Matthew, or Mark 6:3 says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are his sisters here with us? Jude introduced himself as the brother of James, making him the half-brother of Jesus. Speaking of James, Paul had this to say, and it's about James in the early years following his conversion, Galatians 1:18 and 19. He said, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none other than the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. How he designates. James is identified specifically as the Lord's brother. He had become the head of the Jerusalem church by that time. And what is so fabulous about this, so wonderful about this, is the fact that these brothers in Jesus didn't believe in him. Do you remember that? John chapter 7, verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. What a testimony to the amazing grace of God. Two of Jesus' brothers, men who did not believe in him, were eventually used by the Holy Spirit of God to write two books of the New Testament. Obviously, they had come to believe in Jesus. And we might wonder, why did he introduce himself as Jude, a brother of Jesus, then? Wouldn't that give him more credibility among his readers? After all, this is Jesus' brother's writing. Pay attention. But Jude did not introduce himself that way, I believe, primarily because his major relationship with Jesus following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was not that of a brother. That was a human level relationship. On the divine level, Jesus Christ was the Lord of Jude. He was the Lord of James, who also, by the way, introduces himself in the same way as a servant. Well, that sets up the book. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 1 and 2 in more detail. But let me just share an important overview as we conclude our time together in God's Word this morning. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. I want you to see this. I think it's going to be a challenge and encouragement to you. Verses 1 and 2. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Jude writes to whom? He writes to those who were called, who are beloved in God the Father, and kept in Jesus Christ. Called, beloved, and kept. Those are words of security. Those are words of terms of protection. Jude is calling us to go to war spiritually. You got to contend for the faith. You're going to go to war spiritually. But he begins with the truth that when we go into battle for this truth, we have no reason to fear. Why? Because we are called, we are beloved, we are kept. Wow. And how does he end his epistle? Verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. I don't think I'll ever read that benediction again without recognizing the context. It's how him who's able to keep you high when you go into battle. That's how. More words of security, more terms of protection. Isn't that good? Anytime a person goes into war, there's always a possibility of being a casualty, right? There's always that fear. But not in this war. You cannot be a casualty of this war. Why not? Because you are called, because you are beloved, because you are kept. And the Lord has committed himself to keeping you from stumbling. He has committed himself to make sure that when this battle is over, you will be standing in his presence, blameless and with great joy. Amen? Does that mean there's no pain, no suffering? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean there's no conflict? Does it mean there's not even any death? No, it doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that you will be victorious before the Lord in the end. And that is what matters. Oh, that we would get our eyes, fix our eyes on the final victory. We have a tendency today to watch the news. I told somebody yesterday, stop watching the news. It's tearing you apart. Get your eyes fixed on the victory. I mean, I don't say don't be uninformed about what's going on around the world. Don't focus on that. Focus on Christ. Focus on the victory in the end. Why? Because he will keep us from stumbling. He will present us blameless in his presence, in his glory, with great joy. Oh, Lord, make that day complete. That's what truly matters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful book. This morning has just kind of set it up, I hope, in our minds and quite our appetites for what yet awaits as its glories unfold for us. You have armed us in every way, and all that's left for us is to be faithful and to be diligent. I thank you so much for the people of this church who love the truth, who have stood for the truth throughout the years. Lord, you have indeed raised a great force for truth right here in this rural location. Thank you. Pray, Father, that you would use this wonderful epistle to equip us to be more effective than ever in engaging in this battle with the confidence that we have nothing to fear from the enemy. We are the called, we are beloved, we are kept, and you will keep us from stumbling as we engage this enemy and bring us in the end into your presence with great joy. There's someone among us who is not certain of his or her relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Then for your glory and for your honor, open those blind eyes, those blind spiritual eyes, so that he or she can see and can savor the beauty and desirability of the Savior. Cause that person, as Peter wrote, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven. Father, may our focus be on may we be faithful to this battle to which you have called us as your children and enjoy the triumph that you promised. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.